How many here from the school of ministry? Could I see you? Okay, great. Praise God. Good to see you. And I guess they betrayed you. They sat over there. Sorry about that. But we had the school of ministry was here on Saturday, and they came just to sort of as part of their class. If you don't know what the school of ministry is, it's a school of ministry was started at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa many years ago. In fact, I went to the school of ministry back when it was a was basically 26 weeks long, and there were two teachers. There was Pastor Chuck Smith Jr. and also Dr. Van Cleve, who's gone on to be with the Lord. He was Pastor Chuck's Bible teacher in college, and I had the same class Skip Heisek had. That's my notoriety. I got to sit next to him. But anyway, we had the it's grown since. It's now 2 years, right? 2 years long, and they require about 30 hours a week out of you, or something like that. At least it probably seems like 30 hours a week, the amount of time you have to put into that. They make them work really hard. And so could you stand, and we'd like to pray for you, okay? And we know that this is really a pressure type of thing for you to be in. And Lord, Father, I want to bring each one of these gentlemen to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for them and their heart's desire to step out to seek you, Lord, to discern what it is that you have for each of them. And Lord, we know that you have for a plan. Your plans for them are good and not evil, to build them up, to give them a future and the hope and the ministry in which you've called them. And Lord, as they are going through these courses and through the school of ministry, that you will gird them up, that you will protect them from the attacks of the enemy who would try to knock them down and discourage them. And we know that will come, and that you will build their faith up in the midst of that. And we thank you for the work that it is you're doing in each one of them. Help them as they tackle each day, that it'll be alive and fresh, and they'll receive new insight from you daily, Lord. And especially as they are both, all of them are seeking to follow the direction that you would have them go. We know in your word, Proverbs 16:9, that as a man makes his plans, you will guide their steps, Lord, that they would just follow in faith what you have called them to be in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Isaiah is a special book. It's a book of prophecy, of exhortation, of judgment. And as we move toward the end here, we're in chapter 61 tonight, possibly 62. See how we go. We are heavy into the end times at this point, as we are reading about the coming of Messiah and what will happen after he comes. Now, when we read in the book of Isaiah, it's important to understand, when we read the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, excuse me, it's important to understand that oftentimes the first and second comings that are spoken of are run together like a run-on sentence, and it can be confusing at times. And we are straightened out by the Lord himself on some of these passages. Tonight is going to be one of them. But in order to understand one of the more famous passages of Isaiah, chapter 61, the first two verses, we need to go back to Isaiah 59, because that really, chapter 59 of Isaiah, is the springboard into Isaiah 61. And let's look at verse 20 of Isaiah 59, which reads, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." And that is sort of like that establishes the verses after that as to what is going on in the next several chapters of Isaiah, in fact. The Redeemer, of course, we know who to be is Jesus, of course. And Zion, as I mentioned last week, Zion can be could mean a number of things. Actually, there are three possibilities that Zion could refer to just one hill there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is actually made of two hills divided by the Teropian Valley. There's the Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. Mount Zion could include just that one mountain, or in other passages, Mount Zion may be all of Jerusalem. And then in other passages, like we saw last week, Zion could be the whole state of Israel. And so as we come into this passage, into this chapter, we are understanding that it, depending on the context, it could mean Jerusalem or it could mean all of Israel. Now, verse 20 of Isaiah 59 said, the Redeemer will come to Zion. We know that's happened already once, right? And that happened in the first coming. And Isaiah chapter 60 actually points to the glory that comes to Zion after Jesus comes back the second time. So as you leave 59, going to 60, it's about the glory of Zion, what will happen after Jesus establishes his throne on the earth. And that chapter 60 is one of those amazing chapters. We got into some pretty interesting statistics last week about how the nations and the end times will actually come against Israel. But chapter 60 says the Gentiles are going to be serving Israel in the end times. They're going to be serving the wealth of the Gentiles. They're going to go to Israel. And that's really the essence of chapter 60. But as we chapter 61 really continues to describe the two comings of Jesus. In fact, chapter 61 opens up with describing the two comings of Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Now, Jesus uses Isaiah 61, let's go there now, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, to point to himself as the coming Messiah. He quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. And in Luke 4, don't turn there because it's pretty much the same. I'm going to point out where there's a difference, though, but we'll come back to that. But in Luke 4, Jesus had just begun his ministry. A little over 40 days earlier, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus go by in the Jordan River, he said about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John was echoing the prophets of the past as to what Jesus was going to be doing, coming to take our sins away. That happened just over 40 days earlier from this event that's taking place in Luke chapter 4. And we read here in, let's look at Isaiah 61 verse 1 now, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of the Lord God, is upon me. Now, Jesus actually quotes this verse in his hometown of Nazareth. Remember that he had gone into the, after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him. And then he went out into the wilderness and there for 40 days he was went without food. And at the end of the 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And then that introduced him into his ministry. He was in prayer and he was in fasting. Whenever you're making a big decision to do anything concerning God's work, it's always important to pray and to fast. And in fact, fasting is probably not a bad idea to practice in your life, to go through periods of fasting, to deny the flesh, and to in order to become sensitive to the things of the Lord. That's one of the ways that you can do it. And of course, how do we fast? Do we announce to everybody that we're fasting, put on a long face and put an ash in the forehead? Is that what we do? No, we don't. We keep it between ourselves. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you're going to fast, don't do as the Pharisees do. You know, let everybody know, put on a long face, act all sad. You know, I'm going without food. Look at me, you know. Follow my example, put on a long face, you know. Act sad like me. No, Jesus said, do it with joy. Do it with knowing that God is going to want to touch you and minister to you as you deny the flesh. You see, you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers in heavenly places that would try to take you down. The principalities and powers attack your flesh, and the Holy Spirit that is trying to help you to walk in the Spirit. There's this constant battle going on, and the Lord would have you to deny your flesh in order to have that sensitivity. Jesus went into the wilderness. He denied the flesh. He went to seek the Lord, and then he found himself there in Nazareth, in his hometown, there in the synagogue. And as he's in the synagogue, he's given the scroll to open to read, and he happens to come upon this passage in Isaiah 61. That's what they had scheduled for that day, by the way, as though Jesus didn't already know that, because when they had the readings, it was predetermined what would be read on that day. And so when Jesus was given the scroll, this is what he read. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of the Lord God, is upon me. It's upon me. And the Spirit, because the Lord, now here's, he gives the reason why. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Here Jesus tells the people of his hometown that he's anointed. He's anointed. Now, of course, he doesn't say this till after he reads the passage. He reads it and he says, this has been fulfilled. This is actually fulfilled this day. But here he's telling them that he's anointed. Now, I find it interesting that the root word for Messiah is the Hebrew word mashach, which is the word for anoint. The Greek root word for Christ is krio, which is a root for Christo. And so when we look at this, we see Jesus pointing to himself as being anointed. And here he is anointed to do what? To bring good news. To who? To the poor. To the physically poor? Probably he's talking about the poor in spirit, the humble, to those who will hear. He'd want the rich to know too, wouldn't he, if he was talking about wealth. And so here he is bringing good news about his anointing. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The word Greek for brokenhearted has to do with a crushing and a bruising. And once again, this crushing and bruising would have to do with the things of the Spirit. Would have to do with those who are crushed in spirit. In other words, those who have been humbled. And so we have in this passage, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor in spirit. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, those who have been bruised and broken in their spirit, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, captives to what? Is he speaking here about slaves, like slaves in chains and that are actually forced to do labor that they don't want to do? I don't think so. I think the passage, this text here is so rich in the spirit realm, it's so clear that he's talking about having to do with the issues of the struggle in the spirit realm, that I don't know how you can interpret it as in the physical realm. Like being bruised physically or like being physically poor. Jesus clarifies this for us, that he's actually talking about spiritual things. John 8:34 says this. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now this particular passage in John 8, Jesus is confronting the Jews of his day. And they're arguing over, they're attacking Jesus. He opened up by saying, I'm the light of the world, and they didn't like that, and so they began to attack him. You're acting as your own witness, and so on. And Jesus finally tells them that they're talking about slavery, and the Jews took it as he was talking about physical slaves. And they said, we've been slaves to no one. But he says, look, he says, anybody who sins, John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then in verse 36, he says about how if you're a slave, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. And there he's talking about being set free from sin. And the Son that will be, the Son who is going to be setting us free from sin is him. Now, Jesus came to set us free from captivity to sin. And that is his mission. And that's exactly what Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is referring to. Jesus has come to set those who humble themselves, who have been broken and bruised. He's come to set, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, this next and last phrase of Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus paraphrases this part. If you're looking in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 61, verse 1 with me. It says here, the very last phrase, it says, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's what it says in Isaiah. But when you go to Luke 14, verse 18, it says, actually says, the recovery of sight for the blind. Jesus actually changes this or paraphrases it to be the recovery of the sight for the blind. Now, let's take what Jesus said. Once again, is it a physical healing of blindness, or is he talking about the spiritual realm once again? And I believe, once again, to be consistent with the rest of the text, he's talking about those who are spiritually blind. He's come, we learn in other passages, yes, that his credentials were to be established by physical healing. In Isaiah 34, it makes it very clear that he was, that would establish his credentials as king, as the Christ. But we also know that he came to set free those who have been blinded spiritually. And so this passage here is a very strong passage pointing to the first the purpose of Jesus' first coming to set us free from slavery to sin and from blindness to the spirit realm. And then, of course, how are we set free from blindness to the spirit realm? It's by being born again, because my spirit is dead, and when I become alive to Christ by inviting him into my heart, then I'm set free from blindness to sin. Now, Jesus continues to quote from Isaiah 61, verse 2. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 2. And Jesus ends this when he's talking to the people in the synagogue. There, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The NIV reads, the year of the Lord's favor. And the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor, is a reference to Leviticus 23, 8 to verse 55 that talks about the year of Jubilee, which takes place every 50 years, the 50th year. And the purpose of the Jubilee was to forgive everyone their debts, to set all the slaves free, and all the property was to be returned to the original owners. And that was the purpose of the, at the end of every 50th year in Israeli culture, according to the law, according to Leviticus 20, actually Leviticus 25, the people were to have all of their debts forgiven. If you had indentured yourself as a slave so that you could survive, maybe you lost your possessions, so maybe you had to sell yourself to somebody in order to pay off your debt, and they could only do that up to a certain point, and then you were set free in the 50th year. Now, and the property that you may have lost was returned back to you also in that 50th year. Now, Jesus takes this, and what he's doing by saying to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, Jesus is applying this in a spiritual sense, in the sense that the captives will be set free from sin. And so in the passage in Leviticus 25 really has more to do with the physical realm. Jesus, once again, is referring here to spiritual realm. Now, when we come, for some reason, in Isaiah 62, 61, verse 2, Jesus stops quoting this verse in Luke 14. Let's look at Luke 14 real quick. I want you to see that instead of taking my word for it. Luke 4, actually, I said Luke 14. Luke 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus, let's start in 18. This is, he's just quoting what we just read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stops. In verse 20, he rolls up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, why didn't he go on and finish verse 2 of chapter 61? He stopped right in the middle of course, they didn't have chapter verses back then. They didn't have verse 2 back in the time when they had the scroll, it just all sort of flowed together. But he stopped right in the middle of that thought to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to the acceptable year of the Lord. Right after that, it says in the rest of verse 2, and the day of the vengeance of our God. That's the second part of verse 2. The first coming of Jesus, was it meant to bring vengeance? Obviously not. The day of our vengeance of God is to come when Jesus comes to judge the nation Israel and the nations of the world. And so the second time that Jesus comes, that's when he brings vengeance, and it's well documented in the book of Revelation as to what that vengeance will be. We know that the vengeance, by the way, who can we take vengeance? Some say that the Old Testament teaches you can take vengeance. In fact, when I grew up, I used to think that the Old Testament taught that it was okay to take vengeance. The New Testament says, you shouldn't do that. But that's not true, because we read in both Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where God tells the people that they shouldn't take vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Paul quotes that in Romans. He quotes that very verse. I think it's Romans chapter 9. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We are not to take vengeance. That's in God's hands. And there's going to be a time where God will actually take vengeance against the nations of this earth for what it is that they not only did to his people, the Jews, but for their rejection of him. And that's really the whole point of the book of Revelation. As he comes, Jesus comes in majesty and in power to judge Israel and the nations of the earth. And as he comes, he's giving the world an opportunity to repent and turn to him. And it says a couple of times in Revelation chapter 9 and also in chapter 16, it says twice, very clearly. Did the people repent? No. It says that they did not repent. Rather, they shook their fist at God in heaven, and they cursed him because of the judgments that were coming on the earth. Yet God is giving them a chance to repent. You see, the world right now is in a position. Could we turn the air off? It's starting to feel chilly up here to me. I don't know if you guys are feeling a little cold. But you see, the intention of the Lord is to bring the world back to himself and save the world. He came to save the world, not to destroy the world. And the world, as it becomes more complacent, as the world, the Bible tells us there's going to be a great prosperity toward the end. In fact, mankind will pretty much figure out how to solve many of the world's problems. And I'm thinking that maybe we're seeing the beginning of that with the cooperation among the nations at this time. And Bible says the rapture is going to happen in a time of prosperity. There will be buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage. That's when the rapture is going to take place. And then sudden destruction will come. But we learn that the purpose of Revelation is to unveil Jesus Christ as King in his majesty and as his power. And this is all about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he's going to come in vengeance to bring justice. Now, only God can avenge with perfect justice, right? Only God can do that. I can't do justice the way he can. Because you see, my tendency is I want to see Chuck Norris come along and slowly take the guy's eyeballs out who'd rape that little girl. I want to see it, and I'll call it justice. You know, I'll call, yeah, Chuck, get him again. You know, that's justice. But you see, my emotions tend to be more vengeance. And that's why Jesus told us, he said, look, he says, I've told you, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, turn the other cheeks. One-on-one, you see, he knows us so well. He wants us one-on-one to forgive those, to forgive others. Let the government do the justice part. Let the government, Romans 13, let them do Romans 13. I will forgive the person, but yet I'll let the government bring in the jury and the testimony of two or more and let them take care of it. And that's so important for us to understand. Jesus, when he comes back, God is going to bring vengeance. And that's really what this second part of verse 2 is all about, the day of the vengeance of our God. And that's the second coming of Jesus. And of course, after this vengeance is orchestrated upon the world, there will be a number of those who would have been affected by it, right? There have been a number of people who have suffered under Satan and his regime, led by the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we know that they will suffer and they will mourn, and very much so throughout the tribulation period. In fact, if you want to be saved, and you'll more than likely be killed, because the system that is going to be imposed upon the world will be, you'll be like a walking debit credit card. We're getting pretty close to that, by the way. The mark, wherever they're going to put it, the Bible says it's going to end up on the forehead or on the right hand. They're actually experimenting right now with this system by injecting rice-sized chips into animals in Florida. Sky Angel is a part of this program to test this, and it's being tested in different parts of the world. We're real close, guys. I remember when Pastor Chuck Smith in the 70s used to say how close we were to the return of Jesus Christ based on the computers. And I knew a little bit about computers. In fact, I was involved in with computers at Disneyland, and I wanted to go up to Pastor Chuck and say, you know, it's really not in place yet, you know, because the UPC code was on the packages, but they weren't being scanned yet. And the mom and pop stores, they had no idea. They would never be using computers at that time. But now the mom and pop stores got them. You know, I mean, have you seen the commercial where they put the barcode right there on the forehead of the bank, you know, and they stamp it in the guy's head, you know, and then, of course, that was a negative ask. Come to our bank. We won't do that to you, but it's going to be happening, though. All the banks are going to be going that way one day. We're so close to the return of Jesus Christ. It's so exciting. It's so soon, but there's going to be much pain and suffering in the world as a result of Antichrist forcing mankind to take his system. And it'll involve worship. Wherever the mark of the beast is, according to Revelation, you will also be involved in worshiping the beast. And many people are going to resist that, and they are going to die. They're going to suffer as a result. There'll be many who will be able to live throughout the tribulation period and not die, but they will suffer, and they will, just like Corrie ten Boom did when hiding the Jews. You know who Corrie ten Boom is? If you haven't seen The Hiding Place, you got to see it put out by Worldwide Pictures. They hid the Jews during World War II, and half of her family, practically half of her family, was affected. She lost her father and her brothers. They were killed and died in concentration camps. And you know, many people, though, are going to do the same thing. They're going to hide the Jews. They're going to hide those who are truly God's people. And they're going to be good people. They're going to be what Jesus calls a sheep. Insofar as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. And that, by the way, is not, Mother Teresa wanted to use that verse for us today. I guess she can, sort of. But that passage is very works-oriented. It's not really about salvation for us today. We're saved by grace, right? You're not saved by works. You're not saved by how many people you go visit down at the jail or the sick people. You're not saved by that. The people in the tribulation period, however, are going to be judged by them protecting those who are suffering. When this vengeance of God comes upon the world, good people are going to be affected, just like good people today are affected. Oh, remember the tsunami over there? That not only killed wicked people, but it also killed good people, people that love the Lord. It's going to be no different during the tribulation period. And so we have here the Lord telling us in Isaiah when the day of vengeance of God, the wrath of God, the day of the Lord comes upon the earth, affects the whole earth, many people are going to be hurt, including the good people, the sheep. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 tells us about the sheep and the ones that he's going to be inviting to come into his kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They're going to be needing comfort because it'll be a time of mourning for them. They will probably have lost loved ones and so on. But he goes on to say this, I'm coming there to comfort all who mourn. The last part there, verse 2. Now Isaiah 61, look at verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion. Now, after the terrible events of the tribulation period, Jesus will be in Zion. Zion, of course, being Jerusalem, Israel, and specifically in Jerusalem. And there will be many there who will needing his comfort. And I think before he actually takes the nations and gathers them there into the Valley of Jehoshaphat to judge the nations, he's going to be busy comforting the people and letting them know. And they're going to be going, I can't believe it, I can't believe it. You know, sort of like when you get something great, you get a neat gift, and you say, I can't believe it, but it's real, it's there. You know, you're in denial, but God, you got it, take it, you know. And Jesus is going to be there ministering to the people as they're looking at him. Are you real? Is that really you? You know, yeah, it's me. I'm here. And he's going to be ministering and comforting those who mourn in Zion. Of course, who's going to be in Zion primarily at this point? There are going to be many Jews there, right, who are now believers in Jesus. The Bible says in Zechariah 13, verse 8, that God is going to, two-thirds of all of Israel, the Jews in Israel will die, but a third will remain who are going to go through the refiner's fire like silver. And he's going to purify them. And they're actually, when they see him come in the clouds, it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And as they are mourning, it says Zechariah 12, 10, as they are mourning, he's going to come and he's going to comfort them as they mourn. Isn't that our Lord? You know, you can go in Zechariah 12 and you can read all those passages, all the tribes that are mourning. All throughout Zion, there's all this mourning going on, and Jesus is coming to comfort them that mourn. And that's our Lord. You see, it's the same with you. You go through mourning. You do. It comes in different packages and different forms. It comes in the form of rejection. It comes in the form of wondering, you know, Lord, where do I stand? I know the guys in the school of ministry here. There are times that you feel it feels very lonely, isn't it? Sometimes you're there, you're wondering, am I going in the right direction? I just sacrificed some pretty heavy stuff here. I'm moving away from what looked like a pattern for an area that I was developing and a career, and I was going in that direction. But I know I need to be going over here, and you're sort of going back and forth. And as you go over here and you go in the direction the Lord's calling. And then you get discouraged because it doesn't look like the Lord's really in it. And by the way, that's the Lord, if you're discouraged. He's allowing that because he wants you to rely on him. You see, whenever you get into the flesh, you get, and this is for the rest of us too, whenever you get in the flesh and you get into the this pride, Pastor Mark was talking about that pride this morning. You get into the pride, which is very subtle. God's not going to allow it. He's just going to gently come and begin to work with you. And if you're still in the pride, he's going to get a little tougher with you. And if you're still in the pride, he's going to set you up to fall on your face. And then you go, after you fall on your face, if you're like me, I get all discouraged. Oh God, what did I do? You know, And God's going to say, he's going to show you. When you're really down and out, the tears are coming and your heart is aching, that's when he can speak to you. Now you're ready for him to talk to you. When you're down and you're flat on your face and you just sort of, Lord, I blew this, I blew that, I can't seem to, and the Lord's saying, great, I got you where I want you, you see. And he's the perfect comforter. He was so excited about the comforter coming, by the way, to the disciples because he knew they were going to be discouraged. You know, John 14, 15, and 16, right in there, those passages, those three chapters in John, He, those three chapters, he spends most of those chapters all excited telling them about the counselor that's going to come, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, telling him, he's going to come, he's going to help you, he's going to guide you, he's going to give you peace, he's going to give you joy, he's going to give you abundant life, he's going to help you. Are you listening, guys? And they're going, wait a minute, what's going on here? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And of course, Peter says, I will never deny you. You know, and Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times, you know, before the cock crows. And of course, all of that happens. What happened to Peter? He became discouraged, fell flat on his face. And God knew it all along. He told him, he warned him about it. And Peter was so discouraged. He was in a state of mourning, right? And you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, what did he do when he saw the ladies? By the way, the ladies were the ones, they were the brave ones. They came, he told them, go tell the disciples and Peter. He singled out Peter. That everything's going to be okay. And of course, we know the rest of the story from there. Jesus is in the business of comforting us when we're mourning, and especially here in the end times, after the vengeance of the Lord, the day of the Lord comes upon the whole earth, then we know that they need comforting, especially his people, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Don't you like Isaiah? He's so poetic. So they say in the Hebrew, it's even more beautiful than the English, to give them beauty for ashes. Ashes and mourning, of course, the oil of joy for mourning. Ashes is a sign of mourning. It is to be the ashes in the mourning is to be replaced with the oil of joy. And then it goes on to say, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, it was God who, he's interested in you, much like the tree that is planted next to the river and being nourished and fed. He wants you to be like that tree. He uses this example, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. You know that God has planted each one of you? He has planted you, and he is the author and perfecter of your faith. These things tell me he's sovereign, right? Well, if he's the author and perfecter of your faith, you're not. He is. If he's the author and perfecter of your faith, and if he's the one planting you, then he's the one responsible for the circumstances that are flowing into your life. And the question is, where do you fit in with all of that mix? And that's what we all struggle with, trying to find, okay, I'm planted here, right here and now. I have these responsibilities in front of me to do right here and now. And now, how does this all work? It sort of reminds me of Psalms 1. Let's look at Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. And here we find what our part is in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Our part versus God's part. God's part is to plant us. He is to perfect our faith. By the way, Hebrews 12, 2 is a chapter and verse that says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay? Now, Psalm 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Are you listening to advice from godless friends? You have got people out there, and the godless may be too heavy. You have friends out there in the world, right? And they aren't necessarily Christians, right? So are you listening to them? You know what the Bible says about them? It says that you shouldn't be listening to them. You shouldn't be taking their advice. It's better to go someone least in the church and listen to them than it is to listen to a friend who's not a Christian. Oh, but they have wisdom. I listen to Dennis Prager every week. He has lots of wisdom. He's not a Christian. Yeah, he has lots of wisdom, but he's not a Christian. This isn't an attack on Dennis Prager, but you know, he's a very nice man. But you see, I'm not to go to talk to those who are in a position of giving counsel that shouldn't be giving me counsel. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, Dennis Prager is a good man. He's a Jew, but he's a good man, and he has a lot of wisdom. But you know what? He's not searching for Messiah. He's rejected Jesus Christ. He's not a Christian, and he doesn't see Jesus Christ as So we got to be careful with those kind of things, right? You can find yourself hooked into listening to a Dennis Prager or a Michael Medved, who's also a Jew that's very good. Got to be very careful about the radio talk shows. Sean Hannity. You know who Sean Hannity is? Hannity and Combs? Yeah, he's a neat guy. I really like the guy, but he has an agenda, and his agenda is primarily one of a political nature, and you got to watch out for this. Jesus warned us a long time ago to watch out for those who rise up in the end times that will lead us astray from the truth. Okay? And that's just an exhortation, I believe, that blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. If you stand in the path of a sinner, they will pull you in a sinful direction. That's what's going to happen. When I was younger, I used to, you know, they say, hey, come with me to the bar. And I used to think as a young Christian, oh, yeah, I can go there and witness, you know, and I'll be fine. Or come and watch this dirty film with me, you know, and, you know, it'll be okay. I would rationalize to myself, because then after the film is over, I can somehow share with them about, you know, Jesus Christ. But it doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. Now, there are very rare exceptions where God will do that. We don't want to put God in a box, right? And there are people that God will use them in those situations. But for the most part, you got to be careful about that. You got to use a discernment. The question, you know, Jesus was accused of hanging around sinners and tax collectors. Do you think he'd go sit in and watch a movie with Linda Lovelace, Deep Throat? Do you think he'd go in there and sit there and watch the film with them and then tell them about who he is? I just can't picture that. I just can't see that. And I had some people trying to tell me that, you know, I need to go be a witness for Christ and be involved in these things. That just doesn't make any sense to me. If you stand in the path of the sinners, they're going to pull you. Nor the seat of the scornful, mockers. You're not to sit in the seat of the scornful, the mockers. Don't sit there. To mock, by the way, is to put down in contempt. To put down, mock, scornful, put down in contempt. But even Michael, the archangel, he refused to bring a railing accusation against Satan, right? He refused to vilify Satan. Don't we want to vilify Satan? Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to, you know, put him down and say, and yet Lucifer, Satan would not, Michael would not do that. He would only say what? The Lord rebuke you. He took it out of his camp and he put it in the Lord's camp. We recently had a thing here. We're going to do a comedy sketch here on Sunday night a couple weeks ago. Maybe you heard about that. And it was a comedy routine on Muhammad. And it was making fun of Muhammad. Okay, and making fun. One of the songs they were going to sing was Holy Moly, and it was a very cute song. I don't know if you know the story of Muhammad. He had a big hairy mole on his back, so that confirmed that he was a prophet. Did you hear that before? Yeah, that's true. That is true. He had a big hairy mole on his back, so that confirmed the fact that he was God's prophet of Allah. And so this guy was going to come here and do a comedy routine on Muhammad, and Pastor Mark found out about it, and he called me and says, what are we doing? And I said, well, it's just a comedy routine on Muhammad. I'm sure it's pretty harmless. We'll even have a little time of sharing the gospel somewhere in there, you know. And he said, we can't do this. I said, well, why can't we do it? What's the problem? And he said, because we are to speak evil of no man. And he quoted Titus chapter 2. You're to speak evil of no man. And that includes whether it be Muhammad or Hitler or Stalin. And go, oh my gosh, how many times have I broken that one? I mean, gee, I'm always saying something evil about one of those guys. Hitler, Saddam Hussein. I mean, you know, the list goes on. And yet the Bible says, speak no evil of no one. And then we read in chapter 1, verse 9, that Michael the archangel wouldn't even bring a railing accusation. He wouldn't vilify Satan. Rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. And so it is with you and me. We are not to mock. We're not to sit in the seat of mockers. But verse 2 of Psalm 1 says, but his delight, that's you and me, his delight is to what? Is to be in the law of the Lord, and his law, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So God has planted you like that tree by the river. He's sovereign. He's doing the work. He's perfecting your faith. And all he wants you to do, it's so simple. Joshua 1:8, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. And what is the promise? You will be prosperous and successful. You want to be prosperous and successful? Okay, you all do, don't you? And the Lord is going to make you prosperous and successful, but he wants you to walk by faith in the midst. Shaping. He's the potter. You're the pot. He's molding and shaping you for what purpose? To bring glory to him here and now, but also to be strong in eternity, right? Because what you learn now in the arena of evil that we are now in, you have only one chance. One chance. The suffering and pain that we are going through, the river of suffering and pain that we are involved with and we are flowing in, we can respond one of two ways. One of two ways. We can either bellyache, complain, and murmur like the Israelites did in the wilderness, or we can begin to praise him and thank him. What does the Bible say that we should do? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will do what? Guard your heart and your mind while you're here in this life. You'll guard your heart and your mind. Isn't that what you want? Guys in the school of ministry, you guys are under attack more than you've ever been before simply because you made the decision to go into the school of ministry. I know that for a fact. I was with Disney for 26 years. When I was making the decision to come into the ministry full time, I went through that. So I know what you guys are going through. And you need to hunker down and stand firm and know that God's going to provide for your needs. He's going to take care of you. If you're criticized or put down, even among you, the group there, if you sense a pressure or that you're not fitting in, you get into arguments over, stay away from the theological junk, okay? Arguing over which version is the best translation. I mean, forget, you know, go tell that to a missionary out there in the front line that you're arguing over the King James only versus the NIV. They're going to laugh at you, man. They're going to say, look, you know, we got to save these guys out here. What are you talking about? You know, they're going to want to get in and save people, get their souls saved. Don't get involved in those things. They're petty. And it doesn't really help the Lord. Did you know that Jesus quoted from the guys? Did you know that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint? Errors and all. Okay, so don't get hung up in that. Because he quotes the Greek, not the Hebrew. That's the Septuagint Greek. So he wants us to get the main point. Why do you think he spoke to the common people the way he did? He spoke to them in simplicity, as simple as possible, to make the main point. So that they understand what the real issues are. That's what he wants us to do. Oh my word, we got to move on. We're only in verse 3. Verse 4, we'll move a little faster now. Isaiah 61, verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. Now we're getting into some fun part. Here it says they shall rebuild the old ruins. Now remember what our context is. We're in chapter 61. The first coming has already been covered there through halfway through verse 2. Jesus said that. Those few phrases there pointed to his first coming. These are fulfilled in your hearing is what he said. And now from the point on, in the day of vengeance of our God, from that point on, he's talking about after the tribulation period and onward into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it says in that, and they shall rebuild. Now this is the millennium here. Verse 4 is in the millennium. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. You see, Jesus will actually have them rebuild the ruins of the past. We got to go see some of these ruins when we went to Israel. We've gone a couple of times, and you know about them, of course. Over there, we got to see Lachish, which is a big, they call it a tell. It's a big mound of layers of civilizations, and we got to see some other old ruins out there that they're just big mounds. And I suppose what Jesus is going to have them do is he's going to have them go back and rebuild those. As a lot of those old mounds are sitting on springs. In fact, there's going to be new springs popping up after the tribulation period. There's going to be a big one there's one under Jerusalem right now, but it's going to actually, so much water is going to come out because it's going to flow into the Dead Sea and bring life, restore life back into the Dead Sea. we're going to see a major change in the topography of Israel, and he's actually going to have them go back and rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. So it's pretty exciting. Says here, verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. This verse reiterating the promises of the previous chapter 60, that the Gentiles are going to serve Israel with their wealth. Verse 6, but you shall be named. Now notice, but you, who? The Jews, Israel, the Jews in Israel, you shall be named the priest of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. And this is just the opposite of what is happening today. You see, today, what are the nations of the world doing? We did this in detail last week. Get the tape. The nations of the world today are trying to tear down Israel. They want them destroyed. They don't want the wealth of their countries going to Israel. In fact, our nation, our country right now is threatening Israel that we will withhold wealth from them if they don't do what we tell them to do. You see, and this is exactly what the Bible said would happen in the end times. All nations will come against Israel, including the United States. And I was hoping I wouldn't be around at the time that happened, because I don't want... The reason why this nation is being blessed, I believe, is because we have been supporting Israel. We have been blessing Israel since the time of Truman. Truman changed the direction because of what Harry Truman did, President Truman did. He changed the whole position of our country and the direction that we were going, and we have been pretty much pro-Israel with a few exceptions here and there ever since. And we praise God for that, don't we? Because of that, we've been blessed. But it seems like the tide is turning. I wish I could go there, but it's my favorite subject, so I can't do it, though. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests originally, and here we now see that God is telling them, now you are! You're going to be priests of the Lord. Back in Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6, God called them at the base of Mount Sinai to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his treasured possession to all the kingdoms of the earth. He made that promise that he would make them a kingdom of priests. Did they ever fill that? Who came the closest? Jonah, and he was reluctant. He didn't want to go. He hated the Ninevites. He didn't want to go over there, but that's been it. And Israel has been introverted pretty much ever since. They've only been more concerned about their communities. But you see that God's promise is that they would be a kingdom of priests. And here he says, when Jesus comes back, strangers are going to come and minister to them. The wealth of the nations are going to go to them, and they will be a kingdom of priests to the whole world, and God is going to fulfill that promise that he had that they had coming to them all along. He goes on and says, verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Now think about the shame of Israel since the curses have come upon them. You know, the curses of Deuteronomy 28, the curses that are listed out there in detail in Deuteronomy 28, that if you do not obey me and follow the law here that we establish at Mount Sinai, you will be the most cursed nation in all the earth. I'm summarizing it. And you are going to be, it's going to be a bad deal for you. Well, of course, we know what they chose. They chose to go the way of the curses, and they were the most cursed. But it says here that they, at that time, instead of shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of the shame of the Crusades, you're going to have double honor. Instead of the shame of the Inquisitions, you're going to have the double honor. Instead of the shame of Holocaust, you're going to have the double honor. You see the contrast here. It's so amazing. And instead of the shame of the pogroms, you know about the pogroms in Russia and much of Eastern Europe where they were isolated into camps. Did you see Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof? You know the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Topol? You didn't see that? Oh my gosh! You don't know what you're missing. It's about a pogrom, the Jewish family living there in a pogrom in a little community that the Russians finally came in and drove them out. The pogroms are still going on in Russia today. They're still isolated, and anti-Semitism is growing once again in Russia. It never left, by the way. But you see, that's all going to be over. When Jesus comes back, they're going to have double honor. Not only are they going to have honor, they're going to have double honor. The shame that was brought on them simply because of who they were, simply because that they were Jews. God is saying, look, not only are you going to have honor, you're going to have double honor. Oh, man, I can't wait to see that. Can you? I can. I'm looking forward to it. I want to see God. You see, the reason why I'm looking forward to it is not so much that the Jews are going to get double honor. I'm looking forward to it because God is true to his promise, right? He's sovereign. He's on the throne. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the one in charge. That's what I'm excited about, aren't you, Oscar? Oh, man, oh, man. Praise the Lord. And instead of confusion, they will rejoice in their portion. There's going to be no more confusion. You think that Israel is not in confusion today? The Jews are not. They are in confusion today. When you see Ariel Sharon, the hero of the 1973 Yom Kippur War that actually went into Egypt, surrounded Cairo, and was ready to take Cairo and take all of Egypt. You know, he was ready to do that. The hero, the guy who was known as the right-wing, stern conservative general who was actually building more settlements in the West Bank and settlements in the Gaza, he's now backtracking. This strong, stern man, rugged man, he's compromising. Who would have ever thought we'd see the day that Ariel Sharon would be doing? He. Some would actually say he's worse than what Yitzhak Rabin did back in the early 90s when they made peace with Jordan. You know, and he, by the way, was shot. You know, the Oslo Accords? He decided, yeah, we need to make peace, and then he was shot by the very people that idolized Ariel Sharon, who's now running the government, who's now doing compromise too. He's giving up land as far as the Orthodox Jews are concerned. He's giving away their land, and he's setting himself up what? He's setting himself up for a potential assassination, isn't he? There's no doubt about that. Oh, we can go there, but I can't go there. Sorry. Therefore, they shall possess double. Israel's going to possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. They say, the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 15 that Israel will possess the land all the way from the Wadi El of Egypt, which is in the middle of the Sinai, all the way up to the Euphrates River, including the coast, of which would include most of Syria, Lebanon, and part of Jordan. Do you think that the Jordanians and the Syrians don't know this? They know it. They know what the Orthodox Jew wants. Orthodox Jewry makes up about 18% of Israel, but they run the country. Did you know that? Orthodox Jews run the country, even though they're only 18%. They're the ones that established the law. That's changing a little bit, by the way. Did you know? Yeah, I'm going to tell you this anyway. Did you know that just recently that no Jewish rabbi could perform a marriage unless he was Orthodox? A Reformed and conservative rabbi in Israel could not perform a marriage. But that just changed. All marriages in Israel were performed by an Orthodox rabbi. That shows you how powerful they were. But that's changing. And Israel will compromise, by the way, just so you know, they will compromise to the point to where they will actually move away from their strong positions that they had taken in the past, mainly for their own survival. They'll realize they have no way out. And you know, do you think that the radical Muslims are going to give up? No, they're not going to give up. You see, they see Israel as in their land. You know that Palestine, that the radical Muslim sees Palestine as their land? Do you understand that? Okay. I'm glad you do. Good. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. That's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. He loves justice. You know, much Palestinian friends of mine, they're always telling me, justice, justice, justice. We want justice. You know, there's injustice over there. And they, you know, they're right, because there are some injustices going on over there. But you see, our Lord is interested in justice too. And when he comes back, you know that the three religions of today, did you know that the enemies that they are, the Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians, God is going to bring all three of them together. Isn't that fascinating? And the Arab Muslim today, we read it last week. And read chapter 60. Those countries mentioned in there in chapter 60 of Isaiah, those are all Saudi Arabian areas. And it says that they're all going to come over and they're going to join Israel together at the altar. And I mean, it's just mind-boggling. You read those passages, you go, how could this be possible? But it's going to happen. And it's exciting because we're sort of watching it happen. We're watching how they're the biggest enemies in the world, the Saudi Arabians and the Israelis, right? Isn't that true? I mean, if there's anybody more radical than the Wahhabis of Saudi Arabia, I don't know who is. And they hate the Jews, and the Jews hate them, but God's going to bring them together, and they're going to be hugging and kissing each other someday. I mean, that's a miracle, right? Oh, man. Exciting stuff. He's going to make an everlasting covenant. By the way, that's the new covenant. It's the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace. Verse 9, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. Whose descendants? The descendants of the Jews. They're going to be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. This tells me that Jews will continue to maintain their identity as Jews throughout the millennial reign of Christ. And of course, that needs to happen because they need to be the kingdom of priests that God wants them to be. They're going to have King David is going to be reigning over them right there from Jerusalem. He's the prince that's described in Ezekiel in the 40s there of Ezekiel. King David is personally going to be resurrected and reign over right alongside Jesus. That's pretty exciting too, you know, be able to see that. This is almost cartoonish sounding, you know, but it's real. It's not. It's not fantasy. It's really going to happen. Now, let's look at, it says, all who see them, we're in the middle of verse 9, all who see them shall acknowledge them that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. God, the whole world is going to say, yes, God has blessed the Jews. Yes, and all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 promised to the Jews, all of those are going to come to pass. They're going to come to pass. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Now, Jesus opened up chapter 61 by saying the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and now in verse 10 Jesus is closing it, okay, and he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see, our salvation is not possible without Jesus. Not possible. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isn't that exciting? That's gonna literally happen. God is going to make righteousness and praise spring forth before all the nations, and the truth will be known. We will no longer have to be looking to a pope to try to bring all the faiths together. Well, maybe the pope can do it, you know. He can get us all together and we can all rejoice together in the truth. The problem is that what they're doing, this last pope, I don't know, he seemed like a good guy to me, but I mean, you know, what's he doing? He's compromising the truth, for heaven's sakes. That's what he was doing. And do you think Jesus is going to compromise the truth? No, because he loves justice. Jesus would never do that. Beware of false prophets and false Christs that are going to come on in the end times to draw us in their direction to try to bring about a unity in the world. But according to the Bible, this will be a false unity. It will not be of the Lord. It'll be of man, and God will not get the glory. It'll be for the glory of man. Let's stand. We can't do chapter 62 in 1 minute. I don't think that's possible. So we'll have to save it, although chapter 62 goes right hand in hand with chapter 61, because chapter 62 is all about Jerusalem. And I even had a great map I wanted to show you on that. You want to see it now?
Yes.
Okay, let's see it now. Isn't that a great map of Jerusalem? What are you looking at? This is, yeah, that's your problem. Thinking, what is that? Okay, look at, there's the old city of Jerusalem right there. See it? Okay, that little tiny square. See this dotted line? Everything to the right over here, that's the West Bank. Everything over on this side is what Israel is allowed. This is West Jerusalem. Now, what I was going to show you in chapter 62, you'll have to come back in 2 weeks to see it. I won't be here next week. Gary Saperta is going to be teaching for me next week because I'm on vacation next week. So I pray that, be praying for Gary. You know, he's with the School of Ministry. You guys should come out and support him. And we'll get to this in 2 weeks. It just is really fun. Isn't this a fun section of Isaiah? Father, thank you for your precious word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your spirit to lead us and guide us, to help us eat the chicken and spit out the bones as we come across the bones from time to time. Lord, thank you for helping us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't you love God's word? Aren't you glad you were born at this time, such as this? We are living in exciting times. And yeah, you know what? God is preparing us, training us in faith. When the bad times come, you know what you and I, we're all going to be able to do here? We're not going to be running around scared with our heads cut off like the sky is falling. You know, the Henny Penny riddle. The sky's not going to fall. Because we're being trained in faith, because we're going through the Word of God and we're getting it into the Word of God into our hearts, when the things begin to fall around us, we're going to stand there firm and steady. We're going to have an answer. And the man, talk about the harvest. Now, this is if the Lord tarries. We may be raptured tonight. I don't know. But if the Lord tarries and our country goes down, we're going to be part of the solution. Because we're training right now, faith training. And may the Lord bring some hardships into your life so that your faith can even be stronger in Jesus' name. Oh, I don't want that one. But you see, Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Those are one of those verses. He promised you trouble. And it depends on how you respond that you're going to be pumped up in faith and made strong. So if you respond in the right way and you stand in faith and you go through it and you're standing there praising him and thanking him in the midst of everything falling down around you, you know what you're doing? You're pleasing God. That's the only way to please him is with faith, right? So go out with that knowledge tonight. Be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms, making melody in your hearts, hymns to one another, and know that God is watching after you, caring for you, and he's working out that plan in every little detail in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.